is a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people don't need just another piece of our mind, but they do very much need the peace of the mind of Christ. So I think you are just the person to give it to them. I invite you to connect with us online. Our website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. While you're there, sign up for our email newsletter. We've got lots of information and commentary posted there that we don't have time to share here on the air, but we'd love for you to have. You can also like The Reconnect on Facebook, and you can always let me know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, the quotation of the day on the front page of today's New York Times and the quote of the day from yesterday pretty much across all media outlets was this. Frequently, people who go along a treasonous path do not know they are on a treasonous path until it's too late. That is a quote from the testimony given by former CIA Director John Brennan before the House Intelligence Committee yesterday about his concerns regarding Russian interference in last year's presidential election. So with that context in mind, that this is the former director of the CIA, John Brennan, he was the director of the CIA up until January 20th of this year, testifying yesterday before the House Intelligence Committee, he said this, frequently, people who go along a treasonous path do not know they are on a treasonous path until it's too late. So, from a Christian worldview, treason is something that we understand. We actually understand what it looks like for a person to betray the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. We certainly know Peter's story of denying Jesus. Peter had been warned, but he did not realize his own betrayal of the Lord until he actually heard the cock crow. Judas certainly comes to mind. Judas did not realize the depth of his treachery. He did not recognize the treacherous or treasonous path that he was on until it was, in fact, too late, until what he had done could not be undone, and what he did changed the course of human history. Now, you and I also both know that God had a hand in all of that, right? So, I think that Judas is an important character, an important story for us to revisit when we have these conversations with ourselves in the mirror on occasion, but also in conversation with others on the subject of treason, on the subject of what does it mean to actually betray, in this case, our allegiance to Christ. What does it look like to betray that for something else? Judas, you will remember, betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Once he realized what he had done, once he realized that he had indeed betrayed the Lord in such a way that was going to lead to his death, Judas went and tried to undo what he had done. And you remember that he was unable to do so, and he cast the 30 pieces of silver on the ground, and he went out and he hanged himself. So I think that Brennan is right when he observes that we can get ourselves pretty far down a path before we recognize what's really happening. And so it's described as being, you know, unwittingly used by those who would seek to do us harm, certainly the sovereignty of our own country. But in this case, when we're talking from a Christian perspective, you know, the sovereignty of God, anything that competes with that, anytime the enemy seeks to lead me to do things that are expressly contrary to the will of God in our lives and to the advancement of the kingdom purposes of Christ in the world, you and I go pretty far down a treacherous path, treasonous path even. Before we recognize the treasonous nature of the path we're on. So I would just say, you know, if you recognize that you've been duped by the devil, if you recognize that that the path that you are on in some part of your life or in some relationship in which you are engaged or some business deal that you are involved in, and you just recognize, you know what, this is treason unto the Lord. This is not who I am in Christ. This is not honest. This is not something that I should be engaged in as a person who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. This isn't who I am as an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven. But as soon as you recognize that, as soon as you recognize the treasonous path that you're on, you got to throw yourself on the mercy of the Lord, and you got to confess. And you just got to beg him to get you out of it, right? Now, you and I live with the consequences of our sin in this life. And it may well be that some have gone down a treasonous path in regard to the relationship between this nation and another nation, perhaps. And if that's the case, they're going to have to live with the consequences of their choices, even if they were unwittingly on a treasonous path. I think we'll leave that conversation there, but I didn't want to fail to address this this particular issue, because it is an issue that is before us as a nation. Now, the president is currently on what I would just describe as a world religion tour. We have talked about his speech before the leaders of 50 Muslim majority nations in Saudi Arabia. We also touched on some other things that he has been doing, but notably, the president was in Israel. It was a brief trip, but it was significant. And to talk with us about the significance of this trip and the significance of what the president had to say and what the president did, and then I think the aftermath on the ground, we have with us from Jerusalem, Jonathan Burness. He's a leader in the Messianic Jewish ministry. He currently serves as the president and CEO of Jewish Voice Ministries International. He hosts their syndicated television program, Jewish Voice with Jonathan Burness, which is broadcast to over 717 million homes worldwide. That's a lot of folks. All right, you can check them out at jewishvoice.org. Jonathan is the author of several books, including A Rabbi Looks at the Supernatural. You can follow him on Twitter at Jewish_voice. Jonathan, welcome to the Reconnect.
Carmen, great to be with you, and shalom from Jerusalem.
Oh, I couldn't be more blessed than to receive that. So thank you so much. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem on a regular basis as the scriptures instruct us. And so why don't you just tell us, what is the peace of Jerusalem like today? And how do you see the president's trip having impacted that?
Well, it definitely impacted us. I have about 300 people here, and Jerusalem was shut down while President Trump was in town. The whole city was closed down. Barricades everywhere, but I think it was a really fruitful trip, and for the people of Israel, represented a real change in American policy, a warming to Israel, and I think there's a new sense of hope that this president really cares about Israel.
Okay, well, I think that my listeners will be thrilled to hear that. We certainly have an affection for the Jews and an affection for Israel. And we talk on occasion about the relationship between Jews and Christians, and I know that it's the president's heart to pursue peace. So could you describe, for listeners who maybe don't know, what the perception of the relationship of America to Israel has been, when you say it's warming, when you say there's a renewed hope, what are the shifts on maybe some key issues that concern Israel?
Well, America has always been Israel's closest ally, and Israel has counted on America for really since its inception in 1948. America has been the number one supporting country of Israel overall. But I think in the last administration, there was kind of a cold shoulder towards Israel. In terms of declaring that Israel needed to go back to a pre-1967 situation, and the borders are just indefensible. And I think that President Trump has sort of entered into a new perspective of dialogue that is guaranteeing Israel security, wants peace, as most as everyone that I talk to in Israel wants, but with a commitment to Israel's security and understanding the danger that the significant danger that Iran poses. So I think the talks were significant, and I think that there's a lot of hope in Israel that America has Israel's back in terms of Iran especially.
So I have had the privilege of being in Israel on two different occasions. Masada is the place where I think I maybe had my most emotional experience, just in terms of an experience of the Jewish people being literally under siege and the desperate choices made there. I know the president did not have an opportunity to visit Masada, but he did go to Yad Vashem, and that is a place that, for anyone who has toured it, that is an experience that is life-changing. He had the opportunity to go to the Western Wall, which for my listeners, maybe you would recognize it as the Wailing Wall. It is the exposed portion of the Temple Mount. Tell us, from your perspective, Jonathan, maybe some of the places that you observed the president having experiences that matter to you as a Jew.
Well, of course, the Western Wall, also known as the Wailing Wall, because it symbolizes the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and the Jewish people are without a temple today, but have the Western Wall, which is the only remaining thing of the temple. It's the Western Protection Wall, and it was very significant that President Trump went to the Western Wall. He's the first sitting president to go to the Wailing Wall since 1948. So this was probably the most significant act of President Trump, to go to the Western Wall and to recognize this as a Jewish holy spot. Of course, the Temple Mount is the most disputed real estate in the world today, and he really made a statement to the Jewish people in the world by going to the Wailing Wall. That meant a lot to Israelis.
Well, and I think you can confirm to folks who you encounter, it clearly mattered a lot to the president. You know how important Twitter is to him. And he almost immediately updated his cover photo on his Twitter account, featuring the photograph of him at the Wailing Wall.
Prayer in the wall, which I think was a great statement, of his commitment to biblical principles and the significance of, again, not only of the Western Wall to the Jewish people, but of prayer to the Christian community as well. So it was a really important symbolic act. Carmen, let me also add that the city is celebrating tonight, because this happens to be the 50th anniversary of the restoration of Jerusalem in 1967. Today is the 50th celebration, the Jubilee celebration of that incredible event.
Yeah, I had note of that here. What is happening in terms of No, it's great. This is what a conversation is supposed to be like. Let me remind my listeners, I'm talking with Jonathan Burness. He is with us from Jerusalem. He's a leader in the Messianic Jewish Ministry. He currently serves as president and CEO of Jewish Voice Ministries International. You can find him at jewishvoice.org, and you can follow him on Twitter at Jewish_voice. I feel like this, world religion tour, which the president started in Saudi Arabia, is certainly a significant demonstration of his desire, to negotiate a peace if it's possible. Do you have a sense that for Israelis and maybe for Palestinians, there is some renewed hope of that, or are we really talking about a renewed hope for, as you say, America's going to have your six, we're going to have your back, there's no question about that, and certainly in terms of the situation with Iran, the president could not have been more clear, of America's position related to that. But do you feel like on the Palestinian issue there's some hope?
Carmen, I'm not sure. I talked to a number of Palestinians this last week, and they're suspicious. They don't know if President Trump is going to turn his back on them and just unilaterally support Israel. So there's more suspicion on the part of the Palestinians that I spoke with than Israelis. They're more excited. And again, there's a real hope for peace, and they believe this president has the right approach to sit down with both parties and listen. So I can't really speak about all Palestinians, but the ones I talk to are suspicious, but they're interested. They're watching.
Well, Jonathan, when we here in America pray for the peace of Jerusalem, how should we pray?
Well, that's a great question, and I go back to the Hebrew from Psalm, the passage in Psalms, which is the word shalom. It's probably the most common word in the Hebrew language. It means hello. It means goodbye. But it doesn't only mean peace. It I think, more accurately can be interpreted completion, to bring to completion. And that's the way that the Lord wants us to pray, to bring about his peace plan, his plan of redemption for Jew and Arab alike, Palestinian and Israeli, because God loves all equally. And the only peace plan that can work, Carmen, is God's peace plan through the Prince of Peace. And he wants to bring redemption, salvation, to Israelis and Palestinians. And it's only in Jesus that there's true peace. And I've seen it with my own eyes. I've been at conferences where Israelis and Palestinians love each other and are worshiping together, and it's because Jesus changes people from within. It's amazing to see and experience.
Well, Jonathan, that's how we're going to pray with you and for you, and shalom to you in Jerusalem, and we will receive your prayers of shalom from there as well. Thank you for being with us today on The Reconnect.
Thank you. It's a pleasure. God bless you all from Jerusalem.
Thank you. All right, friends, I am always blessed to talk to our friends around the world about their experiences on the ground in places where literally history is being made. And so privileged to share a conversation with Jonathan, even across all these many miles. So let us be faithful to be praying as he has asked us to pray for shalom. Indeed, that the Prince of Peace, Jesus the Christ, would be the one who brings peace among Arabs and Israelis. You and I both know that there is no peace apart from Christ. So we will be praying that prayer ardently with our brother Jonathan. I want to lift up a story today from the state of Maine. There was an important action taken yesterday in terms of what I would consider the life front. And what happened was legislators in the state of Maine rejected a physician-assisted suicide bill that would have allowed doctors to prescribe lethal doses of prescription medication and then leave it up to patients as to when they self-administered those deadly drugs. And so this story is from the Portland Press. Maine House rejects death with dignity bill. I just want to highlight a few things from this article, in particular, a couple of statements by some state legislators in the state of Maine. So you have to remember, these are elected representatives in the House. The first one happens to be a Democrat from Gardner, Maine. This is a quote from Representative Gay Grant during the debate, which was very long, a long debate over this bill in the Maine House yesterday. Representative Gay Grant said, "My conscience tells me that this is the wrong direction for a variety of reasons. This is not a partisan issue. This is a human issue." Now, what he's getting at there, whether he knows it or not, what he's getting at there, and I suspect that he does, is the issue of what it means to be human, and that the question of human life is what is at issue here. The issue is not a person who is been diagnosed with a terminal illness. The issue isn't even the reality of pain. The issue isn't even whether or not we have the choice to terminate our own life or to assist a person in terminating their life. The question is the question of life itself and who is sovereign over it, no matter how circumstantially good or bad, long or brief it may be. And so just as a human being is a human being created in the image of God, regardless of the circumstances of their conception, so too, a person is a person, a child of God, created in the image of God, regardless of the circumstances leading up to and surrounding their death. So we are people who are granted the gift of life by our Creator. And that inalienable right, the very first right, the right to life, is not something that we choose in terms of it beginning. And I would say theologically, it is not something we choose in terms of when it will end. Now, juxtapose that against the argument made by Representative Christopher Babbage, also a Democrat from Kennebunk. And this is what Representative Babbage had to say. I think this proposal has been thoughtfully crafted, allows the peace of mind that we can have control over our own life. Just as you and I have control today, we don't surrender it at the end of life. This is about freedom. Okay, I would like to unpack that for just a moment. First of all, there is no peace of mind regarding or related to either having no control over or some sense of control over your death. Peace of mind is about a hope beyond this physical reality. And when we key everything that is related to peace of mind to what's happening right now, the here and now, we are in serious trouble. Okay, but the other issue that I want to raise here is this issue of control. He suggests that we have control over our own lives right now. Well, I beg to differ. I mean, there's plenty of folks in this world running around whose lives are completely out of control. And there's plenty of things that happen to us that are utterly out of our control every single day. I don't know about you, but I was not in control today of the fact that it poured down rain where I live. And that means that I was not, you know, in control of the fact that, you know, when I get home, there's going to be 14 really wet chickens. Because, you know, they're outside and it's raining. Lots of things outside of my control. So when he says to his fellow legislators, just as you and I have control today, my guess is there was a lot of underbreath snickering going on there. Like, dude, we don't have control today. We don't have control in any, you know, we might have control of a few of our faculties, but we do not have control. And then he says this, we don't surrender it. He's talking about control there. We don't surrender control at the end of life. It's about freedom. There's going to be a nasty wake-up call for Christopher Babbage at some point in the future when he comes to recognize that he is not autonomous. He did not create his own life, and he does not in some autonomous way have control over his own life. He does not, whatever delusion he is living in, somebody that is in relationship with this guy, it's time for you to intervene. Because this is a person who is living with a delusion of autonomy that just absolutely is simply not reality. You and I know as Christians, we surrender all that we have and all that we are to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's not just Savior, he is Lord. So in receiving and accepting the peace which passes all understanding and the grace offered in Jesus Christ upon the cross, I get as a benefit of that a peace of mind that surpasses wanting to control everything in this life or living under the delusion that I'm in control of what's going to happen to me when and after I die. So I think that those who were making the argument that it's about human life were right, and those who were making an argument about this being an issue of choice or freedom were wrong, and want to celebrate what happened in the main house yesterday. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect. Check us out online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. We will be right back. Hey, friends, indeed, his love will never fail, and we believe. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we're talking about what people are talking about. We're seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. I invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can let us know what you're thinking about. I'm on Twitter at Carmen LaBurge. While you're at the website, I invite you to sign up for the email list. You'll receive timely equipping resources that are designed to help you reconnect the eternal with the everyday and bring God back into the conversation in ways that honor Jesus. Again, the website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. Here to talk with me this afternoon is Professor Brad Christerson. He's a professor of sociology and co-director of urban studies at Biola University. He's written extensively in the areas of religion, race, ethnicity, and globalization. He's the co-author of Growing Up in America, The Power of Race in the Lives of Teens, a book called Against All Odds, The Struggle of Racial Integration in Religious Organization. And he recently co-wrote something called The Rise of Network Christianity, How Independent Leaders Are Changing the Religious Landscape. And so to talk with us about that changing religious landscape is the author and professor, Brad Christerson. Professor Christerson, welcome to The Reconnect.
Thanks for having me.
Okay, so I just got to tell you, being a person who spent, you know, a lot of years in mainline Christianity, I'm familiar with churches that are dying, and yet you have found that there's this growing movement of Christianity that you call independent network Christianity or INC Christianity. So tell us what it is, what you're witnessing, what you're observing out there.
Yeah, so we found this fast-growing movement that we call Independent Network Charismatic Christianity, or INC Christianity, and it's a movement of independent charismatic leaders that are organized by networks, and that's one of the things we focus on in the book, is that they're organized by networks rather than formal denominations and congregations even. And because they're organized by networks instead of official denominations with oversight boards and official doctrinal statements and presbyteries and things like that, these leaders can really experiment with some pretty extreme practices and unconventional beliefs, and that's part of the draw, particularly for young people who really want to experience God directly in a supernatural way.
So you just used a lot of words in there that, depending on their particular Christian, you know, flavor, some of my listeners are being made uncomfortable because you used, you know, maybe they're not charismatic and they don't know what that means. Maybe they are, you know, from a confessional church that lifts up doctrine as really, you know, high priority. So it can be a little scary to think about this just fast-moving spiritual movement, and yet, haven't we all in our churches, no matter what flavor they are, been praying for revival in America? So when you talk about this supernatural power that you're witnessing when you observe and when you interview these folks that are involved in, I'm going to say it again, Independent Network Charismatic Christianity or INC Christianity, how do they sort of define what's happening or experience what's happening?
Yeah, well, what we found is there's just a real hunger out there for a direct supernatural connection to God, and that can come through receiving direct words from God or experiencing God through healing and through supernatural healing. There's just a real desire for that that supernatural divine connection and experience, and so the groups that are promoting that are really growing right now, especially among young people.
So what's the basic definition, if there is one, of network Christianity, and sort of how did it start?
Yeah, we would define that as independent network charismatic Christianity is a particular group that we're focused on, but network Christianity is a group of leaders basically that are organized by a loose informal network rather than an official organization. And that gives them certain flexibility, and it gives them certain freedom to experiment that more traditional groups don't have, and we are arguing that gives them a competitive advantage in today's culture where people are really looking for something new, something experiential, something outside of the ordinary. And so we think they have a competitive advantage in this religious marketplace, as sociologists call it.
So you describe this as the future of Christianity. When you use that that phrase, what do you mean by it, and how should maybe more historic denominations hear that?
Yeah, well, in saying that, you know, maybe that's a little bit overstated, but we think that the Christian groups that are like these, that are organized by networks, have certain advantages and are going to grow faster. They're going to continue to grow faster, we think. And the traditional denominational congregations will probably continue to decline. And so there's always going to be a place for the traditional congregations and denominations, but we predict that they will continue to lose members while these more network-based groups will grow larger. So I think that, you know, how traditional congregations should hear that is, well, one thing is I think there's some things that they can learn, and you don't have to sort of buy the whole package in order to learn some things from the success of these groups. And one is that this generation is just really hungry for a direct encounter with God, and not just sort of learning about God, but actually experience Him firsthand and having a direct encounter. And sometimes that can get distant in traditional congregations. It can get a little de-emphasized. Also, particularly young people really want to participate. They want to go out. We heard this over and over. They want to go out and do stuff. They want a public expression of their faith, and they want their faith to change the world in some way. And so congregations that don't have an opportunity for that, I think, is going to lose this generation.
So it's interesting. I recall a conversation that I had once with a friend in worship after hearing a very inspiring message about, you know, something very specific that we could be out there doing in our community. And she walked out the front door of the church, and she like literally stood right there and looked around and said, "Where's the bus? Like, well, I'm ready to go. Who's facilitating that?" Like, so when you describe these things, help us, invite us actually into a specific event. I mean, are we talking about something that happens on a regular rhythm every week in the same place? Are we talking about house churches? Are we talking about stadiums? What are we talking about when you describe these experiences?
Well, one example that we document in the book that was really interesting to us is there was a group of people from a number of churches. Some of them didn't even attend church. It was more of a loose network of people that would go to the USC LA County emergency room in near downtown LA and have healing sessions. And so this was just a network of people that decided, hey, we're going to go try to make a difference for God, and we're going to go pray for people healing in the emergency room. And this is, you know, one of the biggest public emergency rooms in the country, probably, and just a lot of people hurting there. And so they were going to go out and do stuff and bring God's blessing to the people in the emergency room. So that's an example. We see other examples of young people going out on what they call treasure hunts, and this is a group called Bethel up in Redding, California. They do these things called treasure hunts where they just go out in public and they ask God, who do you want us to talk to? Who do you want us to see? And God will give them a word or a vision. They'll go out and they'll come up to someone that they feel like God's telling them to talk to and say, hey, can we pray for you? We got a word that God wants to heal you. And so it's that sort of hands-on experiential supernatural activity that people are sort of taking upon themselves through the guidance and through the inspiration of some of these leaders that's really sort of drawing people to this movement. But we've seen, it's part of a broader trend that we've seen, those of us who research Christianity, and that the churches that are growing among young people have this public expression of their faith. And for some of them, some of these churches, it looks very different. It's, you know, getting involved in the neighborhood school and tutoring kids or doing social justice advocacy. But this generation really wants to do something. They want to apply their faith in a way that changes the world outside the church walls. And I think that's a sort of common feature of a lot of growing churches right now, especially among young people.
So I want you to tell us who some of these leaders are, and then, you know, when you keep describing it as, you know, growing churches. So am I supposed mm-hmm. to be thinking of that there is some brick and mortar facility, that there is some process, or is this an online experience that then, you know, I leverage out there in the world? I just act like I know nothing and explain to me what if I were going to have an initial encounter with one of these Inc. Christianity networks, what would that look like?
Yeah, that's a great question, because it's sort of all of the above. So there are some congregations that are very involved in this type of activity. There are sort of epicenters, like in Redding, California, for example, Bethel Church there, or International House of Prayer in Kansas City is one. There's H-Rock Church in Pasadena, California, led by Cheon. So there are congregations that you can actually show up to, but there's also conferences, and this is probably the biggest way that people participate. There are conferences held all over the country, typically where a lot of these high-profile leaders will cycle through, and they'll get teaching, they'll get some supernatural experiences. You can get prayed over or prophesied over at that particular event or conference, or a stadium. For example, the Azusa Now rally that happened about a year ago in the Los Angeles Coliseum, I think around 50,000 people showed up. So there's all kinds of different ways. There's also the online element. There's conferences that you can view live stream. There's healing sessions or learn how to cast out demon sessions online that you can tap into. So it's really a kind of multimedia movement. And some people go to congregations that actively promote this, but a lot of people either don't go to church, or they'll go to a different kind of congregation, but they'll access this material through the web, or through downloading videos, or through buying CDs or books written by some of these leaders.
So this book that I'm going to reference may predate you, but I'm thinking that it was like a dozen years ago that George Barna wrote a book entitled Revolution. And he actually he forecast that there were going to be these people who were going to behave in this way that was going to be contrary to what people in sort of traditional churches were prepared to deal with. These people that were going to just kind of have this revolutionary approach, and they were going to cobble together for themselves the kind of church experience that was going to meet their needs. And a huge part of it was this conversation about wanting genuine encounters with the living God, wanting to have these transforming encounters that then led to them being actually engaged in world changing. And so if you've never read Revolution, I encourage you to do so. And then I think my family had an experience with a Inc. Christianity practitioner. My husband came home the other day and he said, I had this most incredible experience. I was, I'd pulled into this gas station, and one of our kids was with him, and he said this gentleman from a construction site across the street walked across the street and, you know, came up to me and said, the Lord led me to cross the street and to pray specifically for this particular situation. Could I do that? And my husband was floored. And anyway, this very young man went on to pray for that specific concern. And I will tell you, it certainly was impactful to my husband and has been a source of continuing conversation in our family as well. So, that's a person who clearly has been, someone has equipped that young man to not only be spiritually sensitive to what's happening around him in the world, but to see himself as an agent of supernatural power, like that he could, you know, right? So is that, I mean, I don't know that he's wired in with this particular movement, but is that the kind of thing we're talking about?
Yes, definitely. And yeah, I would guess that he's been in contact with one of these through whatever venue or media with one of these leaders and has been influenced by them. One of the things that is very much emphasized is sort of getting that personal word from God, or a prophetic word, they call it, where, you know, God actually tells you to go talk to a person or go pray for them, or gives you some insight into the situation that they're in. And so, yeah, that's very much the kind of encounter that the people that are involved in this movement would be involved in.
All right, friends, the book is The Rise of Network Christianity, How Independent Leaders Are Changing the Religious Landscape. Brad Christerson wrote it with Richard Flory, and I would encourage you to study up on it. Man, these folks are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they may be doing it a little bit differently than you're doing it in your home church, but they're on the move, and I think the Spirit's on the move with them, so we don't want to be left behind by that. So, Brad, thanks for being with us today on The Reconnect.
Great. Thanks for having me. Appreciate it.
Yeah. Okay, so that was fun. It's always great to learn and learn what's happening with other Christians. I know that for some of you, one of the things that Brad said that you are now thinking to yourself, wow, I'm that scares me a little bit, is that people are receiving these direct revelations, these direct word from God. Now, you and I would both say that then needs to be tested against the scriptures, right? God is never going to compel us to do something or tell us to do something that is contrary to what he has already revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Certainly not anything that's contrary to who Jesus Christ is or the spirit of Christ. And so there you go. You need to be discerning and you need to be testing. But I think that God, as we know, is on the move in this generation, and he intends to unfold his redemptive plan in the course of human history, and this may be the precise way he chooses to do it in this generation. So for those who've been praying for revival, for those who've been praying for the church to wake up and be mobilized and energized, maybe Independent Network Charismatic Christianity is a place where you want to look for some resources. All right, friends, this is the point in the show where we go below the fold, lift up stories, and make connections that are designed to help you start and engage with others in conversations that may not initially appear to be about God, but where the introduction of eternal principles could change not only the conversation, but the way another person is thinking about something. So here you go. Here's the headline from the Associated Press. Faster, higher, rustier. Medals from Rio Olympics damaged. This is posted by Luke Meredith and Eddie Pels. Here's the lead paragraph. More than 80 American athletes have sent medals they won in the Rio Olympics back to the U.S. Olympic Committee headquarters to be shipped to game organizers, who will then replace them. Why, you ask? Due to flaking, black spots, and other damage. So these defective medals, those who presented the medals, who were responsible for this, the USOC, the United States Olympic Committee, says, well, now, here's the deal. The Rio Games spokesperson, Mario Andrada, basically says, look, the medals would have been fine if you'd handled them properly. Here's what he says. The most common issue is that they've been dropped. They've been mishandled. And the varnish has come off, and they've rusted or gone black in the spot where they were damaged. Okay, I just got to tell you, that's a pretty thin veneer. That's a pretty thin veneer of gold or bronze or silver if dropping it or passing it around at a post-Olympic victory party causes it to be, you know, for the metal to be worn through to the point that it's going to actually rust. Or have these black spots? Okay, so nearly 100 U.S. athletes have already returned their medals to have them replaced, but we got a few who have told the Associated Press that they're hanging on to the medal that they have, even though it is rusted or damaged and these black spots are showing through. Why? Well, one athlete said, look, it's 100% sentimental. This is the medal that was placed around my neck when I stood and heard my national anthem and stood for my country and, you know, and watched my flag be raised over all others at the Rio Olympics. It's 100% sentimental, and I'm keeping the medal I got. When we talk about this in terms of creating some kind of conversation with other people, there are all kinds of things that we could talk about. You may have already thought to yourself, well, not everything that glitters is gold. Well, certainly not. And in fact, these are only gold just barely on the surface. So what does that look like? you know, I'm supposed to be shiny, right? I'm supposed to be letting my light so shine before others that they would see my good works and glorify God who is in heaven. If you're a Christian, that's exactly what you're called to as well. We're called to be lights in the midst of a dark and perverse generation. But if that shininess is only skin deep, if it's a thin veneer, if by getting dropped, it chips or cracks or rusts or fades, that's not a very thick faith. That's not a very, that is not a covering in Christ that has saturated and soaked down into me in such a way that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, right? So if your faith could be damaged or you could be less shiny simply by encountering the world, there's some work to do in your prayer closet. We got to work on our own discipleship. We got to thicken up our faith before maybe we get out there and pose as a cheap imitation of the one who indeed is the Christ. And that might be the second point of this. These are certainly cheap imitations of gold, silver, and bronze, actual metals. And so we do not want to be cheap imitations of the real thing. We want to be people who are actually representing, representatives of, ambassadors of Jesus Christ in the world today, empowered by His Holy Spirit, where He is actually the operating system in our mind, where we cultivate the mind of Christ on the matters of the day. And so the disciples of Jesus Christ, again, we're not cheap imitations. We want to be the real thing, right down to the core. Now, how does that happen? Well, Scripture actually defines it as a process of being refined, much like gold or silver. And the process of refining is somewhat laborious. These precious metals, the process of refining uses a high temperature flame. Sometimes it uses, today, sometimes they use chemicals to refine gold. But refining with flame or high heat is one of the oldest methods of refining metals in the whole world. And so it's mentioned in the Bible. Refining by fire is the preferable method for the refining of gold. And in ancient times, this form of refining involved craftsmen sitting next to a hot fire with molten gold in a crucible being stirred and skimmed to remove the impurities over a long period of time. That's what God's doing. When we talk about the Holy Spirit working right now to bring to completion the good work that God began in you, it's like the Holy Spirit is sitting there while the fire is being applied to you, and the Holy Spirit is skimming off the impurities, right, of your boiling hot life. And so when you say to yourself, I don't really want a boiling hot life. I just want to be shiny, but I don't really want to go through that purifying process. I don't really want to be sifted like sand, and I certainly don't want to be refined in the fire like gold. Well, then you're going to be consigned to being a cheap imitation. And you don't want to be that. You want to be the real thing. Is it going to be painful? Yes. I'm just not going to parse words there. It's going to be painful. But those who are refined refined as gold, as by fire, right? We're tested and we're proven to be that which is the real thing. So in this life, maybe the final point you could raise here is we are not pressing on for the kinds of prizes that you can hang around a neck. And we're not pressing on for the kinds of prizes that are made of gold or silver or bronze. We are certainly pressing on to win the prize of the upward calling in Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is more precious than silver and better than gold. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect. I am Carmen LaBurge. That's all we got time for today. Visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Sign up for the podcast, donate to the ministry, and share today's show with someone new. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.